speakers. For the convenience of all, and particularly of our guests, we remind you that there's a nursery room in the back if you have a small child with you that may need care. The sessions that we are conducting each evening are without break. So if you need to take care of some particular thing, why, please feel free to move about the auditorium or from the back at your convenience. Again, we request that if you are carrying a cell phone, who isn't nowadays, why, please make certain that it is turned off so that there will be no interruption of the proceedings. In the format, each speaker will open with a 20-minute speech. The speakers will then alternate, with each having two 15-minute speeches, as the discussion of the evening will be brought to a close. We want to point out that these two men are well qualified to present their points of view. They are well studied and devoted to what they understand the scriptures to teach, and we have to, of course, appreciate that in both of them. Their views are in conflict, and that's what a debate is about, and that gives us the opportunity to consider what each of these men have to say, and again, to compare it with the scriptures to determine the truth. That is our responsibility in this discussion. Both of these men will conduct themselves with fine deportment, as last night and again this evening, and we expect that also of ourselves as those who listen to them speak, to do so with courtesy, to remain and listen quietly, and to give consideration to what they have to present to us tonight. The discussion in its entirety is being recorded. It will be on DVD and CD. Order forms for it are on the table back in the foyer. And if you would like to have a copy of this as recorded, please pick up one of those order forms, and I think you could present it to any of us and certainly to Larry, and your request will be taken care of. The proposition for this evening, as on the screen to my right, reads thus. The Bible teaches that the gift of prophecy did not cease with the completion of the New Testament and continues to this day. Kent Knight will affirm. Larry Haverstock will deny. The affirmative speaker always leads off, and so I relinquish the floor to Kent Knight for his affirmative. Thank you.
Yes, good evening. Good evening again. All right, let me get... I'm going to bring this up a little bit, okay? Okay, here we go. Oops, I was telling Larry, I have some glasses that are a little bit dated, so I need to get them replaced. But there we go. And the trifocals beside. All right, so let's get over to... I want to lay a foundation for this proposition that is on the screen for us this evening. And that will take probably most of the 15 minutes. And thereafter, I will lay down the need for the availability of the gift of prophecy beyond the time of the apostles and the completion of the New Testament. So first, the foundation. The Bible teaches that the gift of prophecy did not cease with the completion of the New Testament, continues to this day. That is the proposition. Question, what is the source for us? What is the source for us as Seventh-day Adventists for authority, spiritual authority? And the answer is the Bible and the Bible alone. But remember, as we have seen, the Bible provides, and this I will lay out for you, we believe the Bible provides for the ongoing availability of the gift of prophecy. And that is prophetic guidance. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 through 13, just quoting a little bit there, it says that God gave gifts to men. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, this is in verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come into the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, and to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Are we there yet? So that's the question. And to me, the answer is no, we're not there yet. We yet need the blessed Bible, of course, first and foremost. But do we need, the question is, do we need the availability? Not necessarily, a prophet all the time, but the availability of the gift of prophecy for prophetic guidance and instruction and so forth. I think so. Let's get the larger perspective on this. Did you know the Bible actually directs us to extra-biblical writings that are said to be inspired, that the Bible refers to and speaks of as being inspired and thus spiritually authoritative? I think you probably know something about that. I'm going to give you several examples from the Old Testament, some from the New Testament to lay this foundation. But here are several examples from both Testaments. Joshua chapter 10, verse 13, the last part of verse 13, and I'm going to hasten through these, it's on record. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of the heaven, did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. The book of Jasher. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 29. Now the acts of King David, first and last, indeed they are written in the book of Samuel, the seer, in the book of Nathan, the prophet, and the book of Gad, the seer. Another one. These are books that were inspired, but they are not included in the Bible. And that's the point. 2 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 29 says this, now the rest of the acts of Solomon, first and last, are they not written in the book of Nathan the prophet, in the prophecy of Ahijah, and in the visions of Edu the seer concerning Jeroboam the son of Nebat? Old Testament. Now, New Testament. Matthew chapter 2, verse 23. I'm going to read a prophecy, and then the question is, where do we find this prophecy? Is it in the Bible or not? So Matthew 2:23. Quote, and he came down and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, speaking of Jesus, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Inspired, but not in the Bible. All right. Acts chapter 20 and verse 35, that famous saying that Luke writes about, Jesus saying, it is more blessed to give than receive. It's a saying of Jesus. Luke, under inspiration, documents that for us, but it is found all the place in the Holy Scripture. Now we want to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9. And this is the first epistle, as we think of it, that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, but in fact this verse points to an earlier letter that we don't have in our collection of Holy Scripture. 1 Corinthians 5:9, I wrote you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Obviously referring to an earlier letter that we don't have in the Holy Scripture. Colossians chapter 4, verse 16, and when this letter is read to among you, have it also read in the churches of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. So an indication that Paul wrote a letter to the Laodiceans as well. That's the indication. This is how I take it as I read it. So the conclusions are that the Old Testament and the New Testament reveal that there were additional inspired writings. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, we transition a little bit now in my words here. The Apostle Paul, that is the Apostle John, excuse me, he makes it clear, and think now, these are the last books of the Bible to be written. John's writings, his gospel, the epistles, the revelation. So in John, 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, the Apostle John makes it clear that the gift of prophecy will continue to be available beyond his time. Listen to these words, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God. Listen, he's giving these words near the end of his life. He's laying down a test And he says that, beloved, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God. Yes, some would be of God. That's a strong implication. Some would be of God. And many would not. And so because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So keep that very well in your thinking. Then, of course, we have 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. Little short verses, 1 through 3. 19 through 21. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Yes, hold fast to that which is good. All right, now, we're making good time. I'm going to go to the matter of need. Let me find that, if I might. Yes, here we go. So here's the crux of this. And what I want to present to you indicates, you see, that the apostles themselves foresaw the need for the availability of the gift of prophecy beyond their own time, beyond the New Testament writers, and beyond their time. And of course, we just saw the one from 1 John chapter 4, verses 1, 2, and 3. So we won't need to repeat that. But test the spirit to see whether they are of God. Many false prophets have gone out into the world. And the one we talked about last night about those who deny that Jesus came in the flesh are not of God. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17, Paul is going to use the word revelation there. We shared that with you. I shared that with you last night. I had this way of saying we. It means my fellow brothers and sisters as Seventh Day Adventist Christians, we. Yes. So in Ephesians we have in verse 1:17 the word revelation. All right, apocalypsis. And then in Ephesians chapter 4, and I think I'll just go to that. We noted that in the listing, by the way. We noted that in the listing of apostles, prophets, and so forth, pastors and teachers. So we have that Ephesians 4:11 through 16, and it's verse 11, prophets, spiritual gifts. Then Revelation chapter 12 and verse 17. I'm going to go there in the Holy Scriptures. And now, here we are, and we're looking at verse 17. The end of this chapter. It's the conclusion of a chapter that I think I may have time to share with you the essence of it as we as Seventh-day Adventists believe it. But look at verse 17 first. And the dragon was enraged, or wroth, angry with the woman. And he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, the remnant, the rest of her offspring. Who are they? Those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So here's a description of God's last day people, his last day movement on this earth, we do believe. I believe. A description. Now, run over to... We'll come back to chapter 12, but run over to Revelation chapter 19, verse 10. Now notice, they keep the commandments of God, and they have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So what is this testimony of Jesus Christ? Revelation 19, 10. And we're looking at verse 10, of course. And I fell at his feet. By the way, if you look at verse 9, and you know, look 7, 8, and 9, it's all about the bridegroom and his wife. His bride, you see, in the marriage supper of the Lamb, is that past? Is that future, historically, in terms of Jesus, when we meet face to face? If you look at verse 9 of chapter 19, then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Adventists believe that is in the future. All right? And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. Verse 10. And I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, see that you do it not. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is what? Is the spirit of prophecy. The spirit of prophecy. And this is the identifying mark, you see, one of the identifying features of God's last day movement. As Jesus, you see, gathers his people together, many sheep, he says, I have that are not of this fold, them I must bring also. One shepherd, one fold. The great gathering message of the Revelation before Jesus comes. This is a second coming preparation kind of a message here, this gift. Coming back to I think I'll hasten on just a little bit so we and I may come I want to come back to Revelation 12. But let's go to Hebrews chapter 5. What are we thinking about when we read this verse now? We're thinking about the need, the ongoing need for the availability of the gift of prophecy. That is the burning question. Hebrews 5 and 12 and 13. it reads this way, this is Apostle Paul who wrote the epistle to the Hebrews. For though by this time you, church members, believers, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. Now think about that. There's this tendency, and the apostles all acknowledge it for the most part, that God's people have this tendency to become relaxed and sleepy and lukewarm and the need to be aroused again and again. A need. Let me take that to you again. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's go there. And we're looking at verses 1 through 5. And notice something. The Christians in Thessalonica were being shaken up. There were some false prophets and teachings and so forth that were shaking them up. See that in verse 2? Not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by the word of letter as from us, purporting to be from us. False apostles, false prophets and so forth, sending messages. Either by spirit or by the word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. All right, watch the next. He says, verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Look down at verse. By the way, 3 and 4 describe what we understand to be the spirit of Antichrist. All right, and so you have him exalted, verse 4, exalting himself above all that is called God, that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Nero? I don't think so. Verse 5. Look at the need. Don't you remember? Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? So Paul, in Hebrews, he's having to come back and retrace some ground that he normally wouldn't come back to have to do. But they're needy. And God in his mercy and his patience will bend over backwards to bring his people help, even when they are spiritually undeserving of it. Quite the contrary. Let's look at one more along these lines. 2 Peter chapter 1. All right. 2 Peter chapter 1, and we're looking at verse 12 and 19. Verse 12, therefore I will not be negligent to remind you. Notice that word, remind you. He's covered this ground before with these folk, with his friends in the faith, with the church. But they needed to be reminded. I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know them. You know them. Why not apply the principles, you see? But so he's giving them a little bit of a rebuke. And are established in the present truth. And then down in verse 15, by the way, he talks about his decease. He's being coming to the end, being martyred. Verse 15, moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease, after my death. And then down in verse 19, for we also have the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns. Now, what is the dawning? What is the day dawn? That's the second coming. Isn't the second coming the Advent? The second coming? So the gift of prophecy, yes, primarily Holy Scripture, but God in his mercy and his patience and so forth will afford prophetic guidance from time to time for his people who tend to be sleepy and forgetful and to get distracted. Isn't that us? I think it is. So we have these words. Now I want to share with you now from a volume that we call, Adventists call, the Testimonies. volumes 1 through 9. And I'm quoting from volume 2, The Testimony, 605, 2T605, we say for short. And listen to this. These are the words of Ellen White. If you had made God's Word your study with the desire to reach the Bible standard and attain to Christian perfection, you would not have needed the testimonies. It is because you have neglected to acquaint yourselves with God's inspired book that God has sought to reach you by simple, that would be the milk of the word, Hebrews 5, by simple, direct testimonies, calling your attention to the words of inspiration which you had neglected to obey, and urging you to fashion your lives in accordance with its pure and elevated teachings. The written testimonies are not to give new light, but to impress vividly upon the hearts the truths of inspiration already revealed. Additional truth is not brought out, but God has, through the testimonies, simplified the great truths, the milk, you see, rather than the strong food, simplified the great truths already given, and in his chosen way brought them before the people to awaken and to impress the mind with them, that all may be without excuse. All right? That should answer a lot of questions. Now that, the thoughts of that paragraph I just read with you can be found in many places within the writings of Ellen White. She saw her writings as a lesser light, pointing to the greater light. You know, when you step out of a dark room into the broad, bright sunshine, it's blinding, isn't it? Sometimes in our spiritual lethargy, you see, we open the Word and it's too blinding. And God in His mercy sometimes gives us some milk, something that's softer on the eyes, to adjust us and call us to the higher ground. All right, let's see, we're doing well. I'm going to go back to, I've got a minute and a half, and I'm going to go back to Revelation that would be hardly unfair. I'm going to finish with a little story. You know, as a young pastor in New Jersey back in 1975, making my visitations and giving counsel and Bible studies in people's homes, I found it was getting hoarse. And this will illustrate the breadth of the testimony that that God in His mercy gives to His people. And I found it was getting hoarse, and it comes up to Sabbath sermon now that it's hoarse. But anyway, so I thought I would go into, there's a book called Counsels on Health, Ellen White. And I went into the index and found the preacher's voice. And I found the matter of how to use the voice, how to protect the voice and guard it and so forth. And I found that when I was in people's homes, you know, they would put me in a comfortable chair, the soft chair, you know, the recliner, where I was speaking from the throat rather than the diaphragm. And I found the counsel in that book that says, find a hard chair, sit up straight, and talk from your diaphragm, not from the throat. And thereafter, I had no more problems. They're amazing, wonderful, simple, merciful little counsels that come with the breadth and knowledge as well that they afford. But they're all secondary and all subservient to the Word. Praise the Lord.
Good evening, everyone. And again, I'm so very grateful to be here. Thank you all for your attendance. We've been very pleased, gratified that so many have been interested in this discussion. I think I might just start off by saying, Kent, if you could just show me the straight chair passage in the Bible, then you and I would be a lot closer to agreement. All I need is for you to fulfill what you started with. One of the very first things you said was, what is the Seventh-day Adventist source? And you said, the Bible alone. Okay, you bring me the straight chair verse, and then you and I will be a lot closer to agreement. Now then, I do especially want to commend Kent, and I mean this with just the depth of my heart. We are truly blessed and honored to have this man with us. I've known him now for 4 years. We spent 3 years, as I said, well over 200 hours talking on the phone. I'm hoping to do that with a number of others as a result of this debate. I've had at least two others who have said they are willing to do a similar kind of a thing here in the area, some long-term studies. And so I appreciate that because Kent Knight is one of the very most highly qualified Adventist defenders that you'll ever find, and certainly the best that I've ever known. And I've been looking for 40 years now. He holds a master's degree from the Seventh-day Adventist University, Andrews Theological. I'm not sure I remember the whole term. I think there's four words in it, but Andrews University. He has been ordained by the Seventh-day Adventist Church and officially then recognized, you know, to pastor, by their definition, churches for over 40 years, I understand. I think it is highly unlikely that you'll ever find a better representative of Seventh-day Adventism, more experienced, more highly educated, more talented, more familiar with his Bible, just simply more intelligent. They're not out there to be found. He also had the harder part last night occupying the position that it is now mine to occupy tonight. Okay, so with the affirmative, you get to present your side of the story. And then, of course, the one in the negative only gets to hear that for the first time and then try to gather their thoughts and make a rebuttal. Certainly, I'll do the best that I can, and I know that you did a fine job last night as well. There are a couple of holdovers from last night, some things that Kent mentioned in his very last speech, and so I'd like to take the opportunity in my first speech now tonight to address those. He specifically asked if there is a resurrection in my eschatology, which is to say, am I one who thinks that in the end times there will not be a physical bodily resurrection? And my answer to that is certainly there is a resurrection in my eschatology. Kent himself has cited Acts chapter 1, verse 11. I take that to be a historical record of an actual event, nothing symbolic about it, nothing figurative about it. The angel's statement that he would return in just the same way as you have watched him go. It's not symbolic, it's not figurative, it has not yet taken place. It will sometime in our future. 1 Corinthians 15 is nearly a whole chapter devoted to that discussion. Kent also spent quite a bit of time in that last speech talking about realized eschatologists. Many of you will have never heard the term before. There are quite a number of people now in the world who believe that no New Testament or Old Testament prophecy remains to be fulfilled. They were all fulfilled in 70 A.D. I first heard about this along about 1987. I rejected it then. I've rejected it ever since. I fought it tooth and toenail all my life. But just because I happen to agree that the book of Revelation was written at an earlier date, 30 years earlier than most people think, sometime in the late 60s rather than the late 90s, I'm often lumped in with them. So I just want to assure everybody, I am not a realized eschatologist. I have never been a realized eschatologist. And not one word of the discussion in that last speech about realized eschatology had anything whatsoever to do with my beliefs. Acts 1:11 and 1 Corinthians 15 teach that the Lord is going to return, and that's good enough for me. Okay, so I'm quite certain that he is coming back, and realize eschatology is quite wrong. Then one last thing just to mention. Kent also repeatedly in his previous speeches had wondered or made references to what he called, and I quote, Church of Christ teaching. Church of Christ teaching. As opposed to Seventh-day Adventist teaching. There is no such thing as Church of Christ teaching. We do not have a Vatican that is telling us what to believe, what to practice, that generates material that tells us what to preach on every Sunday. We have nothing like that. We have no other authorities that are telling us what to believe, what to practice, that we're subject to. Each individual congregation of the Lord's people, precisely as was the case in the first century, is subject only to their God as revealed in Scripture and not to any uninspired human being on the surface of the earth today. So there is no such thing as Church of Christ teaching. There is Bible teaching, which we take to be true and we try to follow and we try to practice, but there is no such thing as Church of Christ teaching. Our teachings do not come from the church. They come from God through the Scriptures. But since we're on that, it will touch on the subject matter for this evening, our debate proposition for this evening. So we'd like to take just about 5 minutes, I think it'll be, and refer you to the Seventh-day Adventist Church Manual on page 30. I showed it to you last night. You can all download it for free. It's a PDF that you can find on the Seventh-day Adventist website. It'll be the first thing that pops up. You just Google Seventh-day Adventist Church Manual. And so I did that. I printed out all 217 pages. Nearly half a ream is what it takes, to find out how to operate a Seventh-day Adventist church. On page 30, it says this: as Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer, Lord and King of all creation, God alone is the source of authority for the church. To which I'd say, amen. He delegated authority to His prophets and apostles, and I say, amen. They therefore occupy a crucial and unique position in the transmission of the Word of God and the edification of the church. Amen. The early church bore responsibility for purity in doctrine and practice. Amen. The elders or bishops, or three different names for the same men, held great authority. One of their main functions was general pastoral care and oversight with special tasks such as giving instruction in sound doctrine and refuting those who contradicted it. Amen. They were instructed to test the spirits, whether they are of God, or in Paul's terms, to test all things and hold fast what is good. Amen. The same was true regarding its exercise of discipline, which ranged from private and caring admonition to removal from membership. Amen. The church, thus, has authority to settle the rules for its own governance. Amen. That's why I'm here tonight, is to defend every word that was written on pages 30 and 31 of the Seventh-day Adventist Manual. Now, do you know why I know those things are true? Every word. Because throughout those sentences, they cited 14 scriptures that actually said what the manual said. I can agree with the Pope every time he quotes scripture. I'm in full agreement with the Mormon Church and everybody else in the world and Islam itself when they're quoting Scripture and they say they believe it. What is a marvel to me is that knowing that truth as well as they do, they were not the least bit satisfied to practice it. So, unhappily, the Seventh-day Adventist leaders couldn't stop there. Continuing then on page 31, listen to this. It's the next thing. In the church today, the general conference in session and the general conference executive committee between sessions is the highest ecclesiastical authority in the administration of the church. Which I would ask, where did the Bible go? Continuing the quote, the General Conference Executive Committee is authorized by its constitution. I'm wondering where the Bible tells us about a General Conference Executive Committee. I'm wondering about that constitution and where I might read it in my Bible. But to go back to the quote, the General Conference Executive Committee is authorized by its constitution to create subordinate organizations with authority to carry out their roles. Therefore, all subordinate organizations and institutions throughout the church will recognize the General Conference in session and the General Conference Executive Committee between sessions as the highest ecclesiastical authority under God among Seventh-day Adventists. End quote. Where did the Bible go? Where did any of this come from in the Bible? Here is following this, which I've just read, again on that page 31, as quotation from Ellen G. White. When, in a general conference, The judgment of the brethren assembled from all parts of the field is exercised. Private independence and private judgment must not be stubbornly maintained, but surrendered. Never should a laborer regard as a virtue the persistent maintenance of his position of independence, contrary to the decision of the general body. Now, I grew up in the Roman Catholic Church, and I saw a lot of verbiage in my catechism like that. Spent 7 years going to Catholic schools, catechism class 5 days a week. Saw a lot of verbiage exactly like that. Don't remember any of that in my Bible, though. The surrendering of your private independence, the surrendering of your private judgment must take place if you are to be a Seventh-day Adventist. I know that. Later I'll show you some quotes from the baptismal vow which they require you to take, or they will not baptize you into the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And it requires your allegiance to that governing body, about which there's not one word in Scripture. No Scripture for any of this. It is one thing to say we believe in the Bible alone and Ellen White didn't bring us anything else. But she did. And there it is. Among thousands, we learned last night, 25 million words that are not found in your Bible. It is, however, found in the book that Kent quoted from tonight, The Testimonies for the Church, Volume 9, on page 260. Here is the hierarchy for the Roman Catholic Church. They have invented offices which you cannot read about in Scripture. These terms don't exist. Where's the Pope? Where's the Cardinal? Some of these terms do exist, and then they've been twisted and redefined. This top-down authority was created by the Roman Catholic Church after they had abandoned Scripture. This is the authority for the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, which they themselves are very comfortable calling the Mormon Church. Short form is Mormon. They, too, have invented offices and qualifications and responsibilities in a top-down organization that dictates what you must believe if you are to be a part of that church. You must surrender your judgment. You must surrender your independence. You must surrender your salvation to the General Conference if you would become a Seventh-day Adventist. This is, as you can see from the logo, the official Seventh-day Adventist Church website under Church Structure. It's easy to find. That is the Seventh-day Adventist Church Structure, which likewise invents various offices and organizations like the Catholic Diocese and its various leaders in a top-down thing, which you've just read from the church manual and from Ellen G. White herself. And the only difference between this structure and that of the Mormons or the Roman Catholic Church is that they use a bar graph instead of a pyramid to represent it. Insofar as it has not one jot or tittle of biblical reason to exist, it's identical to any other hierarchical system to rule over a people who have surrendered their private right to study and judge, be independent in their search for the truth. Every other one is just the same. So I ask Kent tonight, Kent, you said it's the Bible alone. Okay, where's that verse? And then you and I will be much closer to agreement. Now then, I am to answer what he has set before you, and I would say, Ben, I have a couple of things already, but let me just say that with regard to, you know, so many quotations from the book of, or Bible books about books that are not in the Bible, please open the Scriptures to John chapter 20, the 20th chapter of the Gospel of John, the next to last chapter of the Gospel of John. You will note, of course, that God was well aware that he was not going to preserve in Scripture everything that might have been written or that had been written. In John chapter 20, verse 30, many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. We have, every miracle, every sign recorded in Scripture that any human being will ever need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And no mythological story that Ellen G. White or anyone else brings us is necessary. Closing the book, in the final verse of the Gospel of John, he said, "There are also many other things which Jesus did, which, if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books which were written. God knows that the world could not contain all that has been written and might have been included in the Bible or could have been written and therefore also is not included in the Bible. There are no lost books of the Bible. There are only those books which God chose not to preserve in the Bible." The Seventh-day Adventist Church and Kent, I think, have difficulty recognizing the distinction between these ideas. Yes, there are many things God had revealed that were never written at all. Others that were written that were not recorded. Nothing that we could ever need is lost. Nothing that we ever needed was left unsaid for 1,800 years. According to the second volume of Testimonies for the Church on page 205, I can't quote it for you. I took three direct quotes from the longer quote. "You would not have needed these testimonies," she said, "if only you'd been doing what you're supposed to do. It's all your fault I had to write this stuff." But it was always there, and she's quite right. Not a soul on earth needs the testimonies. All they need to do is read their Bible. She then said it had already been revealed, everything that she wrote in her 25 million words. I did the math. That's 31 Bibles worth of material. Already revealed. Kent, where is the organizational structure of your church that had already been revealed? A lot of things, I think, not revealed. Tanya says additional truth is not brought out. Additional truth is not brought out. Amen. Ellen White never brought out any truth. A substitution for truth, a counterfeit for truth, an alternative to truth, an addition to truth, but she certainly never brought out a truth that we did not already have in the Bible. She said so herself. But even as with the Scriptures 14 times to prove it, they know what the Bible teaches about how a church is to function, she was dissatisfied with God's way and chose then not to practice it, but rather to supplant it. I might point out from 2 Peter 1:12 as we close that I should only wish that Kent had started a little bit earlier. He had much to say about how necessary it is, you know, for us to be reminded and reminded and reminded, and all that Ellen is doing is reminding us of what is already there. I've always felt fully reminded every time I read the verse again. I don't need somebody else to remind me of something I'm already holding in my hands. She says something other than what is said in my hands, then she is not reminding me of what I find in my Bible there in my hands. Had he read from verses 2 and 3 before he read verse 12, where he tried to get this idea that they needed revelation and new information in order to be reminded, you'd have seen in 2 Peter 1 verse 2 that grace and peace are multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted, not will grant, but has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. The proposition had already been proven, which I'm defending, that they were not in need of any Ellen G. White or any other revelations. They had what they needed. They merely had to read it. Shame, shame on you if you're not reading it. Worse shame indeed, if because you're not reading it, I should choose to rise up and write a book that requires your surrender. You will not find it among churches of Christ. Thank you.
Thank you for that stimulating presentation. It brings thoughts to mind that I want to share as well. I will start with the matter of hierarchy. The Seventh Adventist Church is not ruled from the top down except by the Lord Jesus Christ as the head of the body. And the key word is administration, not origination of doctrine or so forth, but the matter of administrating what God has revealed. Executing the commands and the instructions of God regarding church organization. So I'm going to take a little time on church organization as well, and that will be a pleasure. Right. And I'm going to come back to Revelation 12 in the last 15-minute segment, as we indicated before. So administration is the key. Administrating what the Lord has revealed, administrating, carrying out His directives. That's very different from originating doctrine and policy and teaching and principles by which to govern. And bottom up, we have the Epiphany Conference of Adventists is having a constituency meeting in May. And in that delegate scope for each of the churches, they're elected by local congregations. They go and they have the power to remove the officers, to sustain them, remove, change, demote, whatever you want to call it. We govern from the bottom up in terms of church organization, in terms of officers and who is serving at what echelon, if I use that word. Quite different from Roman Catholics and Mormons and so forth. Very, very different. And we think it reflects the Holy Scripture in that matter. Let me share with you a few texts on church organization. These are texts that inform us as to how to be organized for service, organized for carrying out the great gospel commission. We look at the text in Matthew chapter 16, verses 16 through 19, and there, of course, we have Jesus' powerful words, the words that he's directing to the apostles, and he has Peter right in front of him. So Matthew 16, verses 16 through 19, it reads this way. And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter." Interesting. I think probably Adventists and Church of Christ would be together on this. You know, the Petros and the Petra, the difference in the two Greek words used for rock and for the name of Peter. Verse 18, "I also say to you that you are Petros." That's a small stone, okay? Kind of stone you can trip over if you're not careful, all right? "And on this rock," and you have to see Jesus making this pronouncement to understand he's now referring away from Peter, the little stone, to the Petra himself, the rock of ages. "And so I also say to you, you are Peter, the little stone, and on this rock, but it's on this rock that I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So in verse 19, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven," similar to John 20. So the church is authorized by the Lord Jesus Christ not to run on its own, not to be independent, but nonetheless to be under the command of Jesus Christ. John 10:16, the church is particular. It's not a vague concept. John 10:16 reads, "And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, and them also I must bring." I notice the word must. There's an urgency to bring the people of God together into one fold, one shepherd, one flock, one shepherd. Okay? Ephesians 4:4 and following. And we noted that a little earlier with regard to the Lord giving gifts to the church. And again, verse 4, "There's one body, one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." And thereafter, the Apostle Paul lays out the spiritual gifts. And he noted this in verse 8. "Therefore," he says, "when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." Now this he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who ascended, descended is the one also who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave some to be apostles, some teachers, some prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, so forth, for the equipping of the church, the saints, the believers. And so we are, verse 13, do we all come into the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man. So growing up the body of believers, gathering in the lost, and becoming the bride of Christ, getting ready for the marriage supper of the Lamb. Verse 14, by the way, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. Oh, a little farther, Acts 2:41-47. Go to the book of Acts now, chapter 2. And we're looking at verses 41 and 47. And in these verses, the following verses, it becomes more particular in terms of the organizational, sense of organizational structure. Here we are, verse 41. And it's going to be, then those who were gladly received, those who gladly received his word were baptized, Peter preaching, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And down in 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So the church called to mission, to spiritual, great spiritual responsibility. Looking down at, going to Acts chapter 14 now, Acts 14 verse 23. And we're looking at 43, there we go. Notice this. Oh, let me see. Acts 14:23. Okay. Here we go. And so you have here the apostles moving about. You see in 21, they're moving from the return to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. Verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. And verse 23, look for the organizational indication here. So when they had appointed elders in every church, so we have something more than congregationalism, each church is autonomous, there's something more than that, quite a bit more than that, that I'm now pointing out. So the apostles and the leaders, when they appointed elders in every church, praying with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And you see them moving on to other places in verse 24 and 25. The church was integrated. It was not isolated by each congregation being a congregation unto itself. Look at Acts 15, 1 and following. Here we have a process here involving a church conflict. Notice how it's being resolved. Is it being resolved on the local level or on a larger level in which delegates, you see, are coming from the churches that are scattered throughout Asia Minor, coming to represent their congregations in the matter. And certain men, verse 15, certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, and they were teaching, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. There were Jewish people who became Christians, but they were holding on to their Jewish laws in insisting that Gentiles couldn't be full-fledged Christians unless they were circumcised. And verse 2, therefore, Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them. And they did so. Look, there's an action, administrative action here. They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. And so being taught, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia, Samaria, etc., and experienced the joy of the work going on there, the progress. Verse 4, when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church. So this is the church headquarters. You have local congregations, but you have a general church headquarters there in Jerusalem. And now they're going to have a council, kind of a Bible conference, so to speak, and seek through Bible study and prayer and the Holy Spirit's leading to resolve this conflict. And so they gave reports initially, verse 4, they gave reports of things happening in the field. Then the issue was brought to the front. And so, verse 6, the apostles and elders came together to consider the matter. And Peter rose up and gave his testimony. Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of God and believe the gospel and believe. So God who knows the heart according acknowledged them, and by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, he made no distinction between us and them. Okay, you know the story. The point is, look at this. They come to a meeting, a general meeting, delegates from afar. And they will take the action that is taken there, and they will take it back to the field, you see, and that will become the order for the local churches to follow. So verse 13, and after they had become silent, James ends, everybody had his say, as we say here, had to turn at the mic. James was the presiding apostle or elder, chairman of the board, so to speak, not Peter, as is commonly believed. He says, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles and take out a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophet, as it is written. And then the citation. After this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins. So citing the spiritual fulfillment, you see, of this Old Testament prophecy of Amos. Spiritual Israel. No longer literal Israel, but spiritual Israel, you see. The Israel of God is Paul writing in Galatians. and so verse 19, here comes the judgment, but it's made on the consensus of the Holy Spirit with all of those who were at hand. Verse 19, James says, therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, you know, to get circumcised. But that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood, and so forth. For Moses had through many generations those who preach him in every city being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. So it pleased, verse 22, it pleased the apostles and the elders and the whole church. Now the whole church is not a congregation on one street. It's the whole Mediterranean world. Wherever you have the church, you have, that is the church, the whole church. Middle of verse 22. And to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, etc., to get this word out. Verse 23 is the document. It records a document that was formulated and distributed and so forth to the church at large, the churches at large, which are all part of the church as a whole. Okay, we have one more along this line. Acts chapter 16, verses 4 and 5. Acts 16, 4 and 5. And notice church organization. You can just see it. How is the church organized, you see? Is it independent? Is it congregational? Is it more than that? We believe it's more than that. Verse 4, and as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. And so the churches, see the word plural, it's plural. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. But this conflict was resolved, you see. They had God's free spirit again to be about the Lord's business. All right, well, I got a minute and a half. So. Now I'm going to save a couple of more that have to do with organization. They will have application for Wednesday and Thursday, so I'm going to save those for that point in time. I'm going to slip this in while I have a moment, and I have. You know, out of the Great Awakening, if you were to go to the history books, you would read something about a great spiritual awakening in the mid-1800s, and the Great Advent Awakening. and so the prophecies concerning the Advent, coming of Christ, the return of Christ, was being embraced by many Christians from different persuasions. And out of that Great Advent Awakening, there were three Adventist groups that formed. And the first were kind of the spiritualizers, and they would spiritualize things away and so forth, and they didn't have a real anchor. They didn't last very long. The second group were called the Albany Adventists. This all happened over in the Northeast, this Great Awakening. And they were so called because they were organized along congregational lines, etc. They essentially had withered out. But the third group became the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Third group, the one big difference was that they had prophetic guidance. They had prophetic guidance. And in that prophetic guidance, you see, we had practical revelations that said, publishing work, start papers, start a magazine, publish books, medical work, medical missionary work. Let's train our people to be medical missionaries, professional and otherwise. And then educational work, schools, seminaries, on all levels, an educational system. And then conference organization for the administration of the work of the Lord, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
I love this man. He's just the most honest guy I ever met. He really believes, brother, what he has been taught, what he has known for 40 years. And I know he loves me for exactly the same reason. We're men of conviction. But one of us is right and the other's wrong. Or the other's right and the first one's wrong. Or we're both wrong. But it's not possible for us both to be right. We're here tonight because our disagreement is about whether or not the Bible teaches. Those are the first three words of all four of our propositions. Does the Bible teach it? So when Ken is holding up to you a book, what was the book you were reading there at the end about organization? What was that history book? You know, when he's reading about the history and development of his church, we already completely agree. His church developed historically over many centuries after Jesus built his church. Jesus' church, the gates of Hades could not prevail against it and did not. It's been here ever since. It's here to this day. And it functions just pretty well, thank you, with the Bible as its only guide. But Seventh-day Adventist church didn't exist for 1,800 years and required this ongoing prophetic light if it was to exist at all. At the very end, Kent was saying, what made his group of Adventists different from the other three groups of Adventists, which had the same guiding lights but failed, and all believed in Ellen White, right? All failed, except the one he's a part of. And the one he's a part of had the prophetic guidance, and so they got involved in medical work. But they can't begin to rival the medical work of the Catholics now, can they? And they got involved in schools. But I was told just this last Saturday by one of the teachers in the Seventh-day Adventist school over in Pleasant Hill that they are the second largest private school next to the Catholics. If what we're looking for is the success of ancillary organizations that you don't read about the apostles creating, it developed over history because people felt like it was a good idea, Catholics have got the Adventists beat hands down. They're more highly organized. They've been around a lot longer. They've got more medical. They've got more schools. They got it all. What neither has is a biblical reason for what they do. Now, in Acts chapter 14, that'll be the one thing I think that he spent the most time on. I really would like to spend a little bit of time with this answering. Come to Acts chapter 14, and let's look at verse 23. He was talking about the development of the church, and wanting us to believe that once you get outside the Bible, it'll just keep right on developing into all kinds of things that you cannot read about in Scripture. But in Acts 14 and in verse 23, what we have there are elders, you'll notice. They appointed elders for them in every church. Having prayed with fasting, commended them to the Lord in which they believed. I believe in elders today, and I believe that their qualifications are given in Scripture, and we'll look at those in a few minutes, but I do not believe that any of these delegates and various other levels that you find described in the Adventist Church Manual developed during the first century. They did not exist then. They're not recorded then. They're not in chapter 15. They're not in chapter 16 of the book of Acts. None of them existed until 1,830 more years would pass, and Ellen White came along.
The Jerusalem Conference, which I'm sure you are all quite familiar with, could not be repeated ever again in our time. And Kent knows this right well, and he knows that what they do today in the Seventh-day Adventist Church is not that at all. In Acts 15, when the church was brand new and didn't have a single Bible book yet, most people think, you know, Galatians might have been written there in Acts 15 to become the first book, somewhere around there. First and Second Thessalonians would be written about that same time. They had not a single Bible book when this was written. They had living apostles. Kent does not have apostles in his church. He knows he can't go anywhere and meet with the apostles to get an answer because the church is brand new and they had the keys to the kingdom. Instead, they hold a general conference, I guess, every 5 years, and then they make a bunch of decisions based upon what a bunch of people think who are a part of an organization defined only in a church manual but not found anywhere in Scripture. This church conference doesn't look like, couldn't be done again. It's not remotely a pattern for the Seventh-day Adventist Church. They had apostles then. They met with them. End of story. Okay? That's no excuse for Seventh-day Adventism. Let me just review in the remaining 10 minutes. I presented yesterday three biblical proofs that prophecy has already ceased. If you weren't here, the Old Testament predicted it in Zechariah 13. The New Testament predicted it in 1 Corinthians 13. Jesus' authority depends upon it. We saw that only one day is mentioned. It's repeatedly fortified with quotations in the New Testament that that day is Jesus' day. That is, in that era, in that time frame, idolatry would cease, prophets would cease, demon possession would cease. They all were fulfilled. Except if you believe Seventh-day Adventism or the Mormon Church and several others, the Pentecostals, the prophecy went on, though the idolatry and the demons did cease, and Jesus did in fact open up a fount for sin and impurity, and in fact, you know, he died on the cross, and they looked upon him whom they had pierced, but only two out of the three went away, one of them didn't. If so, then Jesus is not the Messiah. The prophesied Messiah would come in an age when those things were all done away. If they're still around, any one of them, then Jesus is not the fountain for sin and impurity. Jesus' crucifixion was of no use. Love never fails. Faith, hope, and love will abide after tongues, prophecy, knowledge all cease. The miraculous gifts were to cease when complete knowledge, complete prophecy, full revelation, and faith, hope, and love would continue. So, after the perfect comes, these things in the green endure, the things in the red stop sign disappear. Thus says the Scripture in 1 Corinthians 13. A perfect thing is the completed Bible. It's spelled B-I-B-L-E. Look at John 14, 26. He will teach you. That's the apostles he was speaking to. Nobody else was present in John 14 at the Lord's Supper. He would teach them all things, either did or he didn't. If the Holy Spirit sent by Jesus did not lead those apostles into all things and for 1,800 years would leave them without 25 million words that Ellen White would bring us, then Jesus is not the Messiah. He said the Holy Spirit would give them all things. He did not. Ellen says so. Then in John 16, 13, only the apostles are present. 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 all take place with a single group of people in a single room. The scene never changes. They would be led into all the truth. If they were not, then Jesus is not the Christ, and we should be looking for another. Jude 3, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. We all know that is not true. It's wholly incorrect. Faith was not delivered once. It would be delivered over much, delay, 1,800 years. Later, a great deal more revelation was going to come. I rather think faith was entirely delivered at that time. Now, that completes the material that I had actually hoped to get into my first presentation, so let me open up another. Having now responded to Kent's last speech, let me just continue with some new thoughts here. He mentioned a couple of times, 1 John 4:1, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So test the spirit. How then should we test what Ellen White called her spirit? The spirit of prophecy, she called it. How then do we test it? We're ordered to test it in 1 John 4:1. You test it the same way you would test a pope or Joseph Smith.
Galatians 1, 8 and following, if we are an angel from heaven, he preached you a gospel other than what we've preached to you. He is to be accursed. I love Kent. It breaks my heart, Kent. 4 years we've known each other. But he's a part of a religion that is very other than what was given in the New Testament. I'm supposing that if we were to obey the command of 1 John 4:1 to test the spirits, and maybe verse 6, 5 verses later, would tell us how. We are from God, the apostle said. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now, he said over and over again that, oh my, my, I never said anything new. Well, then every word she wrote was utterly unnecessary. All I was trying to do was stimulate you to read the Bible more. Brethren, I don't need to be inspired to tell you you ought to study your Bible more. Like you do. But you ought to be studying your Bible. You'd have to read it 31 times to read everything that Ellen White wrote. You'd have to lay your Bible aside, most of us, for 31 years to read everything she wrote. I'm a very fortunate man if I can find the time to read a Bible all the way through in a single year. I try, and I fail. And here I am with more time than most people to be studying it. It's a difficult thing to read an entire Bible in a year. It'll take 31 years to read the writings of Ellen White. Then you can go back to your Bible. I suggest you spend your time with your Bible. Those that are from God were the apostles. They guided us into all the truth because they had the Holy Spirit to do it, thus proving that Jesus is the Messiah. In that day, prophecy ceased because it was completed. We had full prophecy, full knowledge, full wisdom. The Bible was written, and the perfect had come. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. In us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. Once the apostles had finished writing our New Testament, going beyond it, exceeding what is written, is a terrible thing. Does the Adventist Church agree with the Bible, or does it contradict it? Did Ellen agree and say nothing new, or was she contradicting it? We just talked about the organization. There's the structure for the administration. We're assured that has nothing to do with anything in the Bible, so the administration's okay. Well, it's not okay. It is an addition to the Scripture. It's an administration you cannot read about in Scripture. Where does the Bible teach this? It does not. 14 scriptures were ignored and contradicted in the preceding paragraphs of the church manual so that they could abandon what they recorded they knew had been practiced in the first century to give us something else. Elders, please turn to Titus chapter 1, verse 5. You'll find that elders are one of the offices in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. You'll also find that in two places in the Scripture, the qualifications for elders are given. In Titus chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, for instance, we are told that the reason that Titus was there in Crete was that he might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city. Acts 14:23 said so too. Namely, verse 6, if any man be above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, and a number of other personal qualities are listed. I recently asked a woman who had presented herself before a Seventh-day Adventist congregation as an elder. I asked her, how did you become an elder? And she said, oh, you mean that passage that says you have to be the husband of one wife? I said, yes, you know, I'm wondering how you became a husband. It was very friendly. We laughed, you know. How did you become a husband? And she said, oh, well, you know, that was for back then, and it was just a cultural thing, and so we know that that went away, and well, it just meant that you should be a really good person. Well, if you ignore and contradict the Scriptures, then you'll have on your ballot next June in the General Conference of this year a straight yes or no question. I've got that quote if I get to show it or not. The Seventh-day Adventist Church is going to address whether or not they can ordain female pastors. I'm here to tell you, brethren, there's not a reason in the world why the Seventh-day Adventist Church should not go ahead and ordain female pastors. There's every reason in the world why Christians would not do that, because Christians would have to abandon the Bible to do that. But with the Seventh-day Adventist Church having already abandoned the Scriptures, they can make whatever they want out of their administration and organization. There's not any reason in the world why they shouldn't go ahead and have female elders if they want to. They've been changing through the years dramatically. They'll continue to do so. So if we're going to see who listens to the apostles and who does not, the Seventh-day Adventist Church has failed on organization. It's failed with regard to the elders as well. What about tithing? 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7, when you turn there, you'll find out something about contributions. You'll find out the divine instruction. You'll find out what we are told is the guiding light for our giving. You'll find in 2 Corinthians 9 verse 7 that each should do as he purposes in his heart. Don't surrender it, brethren, to anyone. Not grudgingly or under compulsion. That was the Old Testament ceremonial way that they called tithing. For God loves a cheerful giver. The Seventh-day Adventist Church Manual, under the baptismal vow on page 47, says this. Do you believe in church organization? Is it your purpose to worship God and to support the church through your tithes and offerings and by your personal effort and influence? The Seventh-day Adventist Church requires tithing. You must swear that you will do it before they will baptize you. They're then taking an Old Testament ceremonial requirement and imposing it upon New Testament Christians. I'm submitting to you that any time you go back under the old law for any point, you must accept it all. I think most people in this room know the scriptures that say that. All or nothing, Paul taught. These ceremonial requirements, which Ellen White resurrected, were long since washed away in the blood of Jesus the Christ, a burden neither we nor our fathers could bear. Thank you very much. My turn.
Yes. There we go. Okay. Checking. Okay, good. Thank you. All right. Lots of loose ends, huh? Lots of loose ends to touch on at least, hopefully some of them, and then to present some major points. I hear the argument about the name Church, the Church of Christ being in the Bible, thus that should be the name. You know, our name is quite biblical. Seventh-day Adventist Church. Seventh-day Adventist. And there have been Seventh-day Adventists from the start. Adam and Eve were Seventh-day Adventists theologically. You know, they embraced the gospel as presented to them in Genesis 3:15. And they became, they were Adventists in terms of the hope of Jesus, the Savior, to come. They were Sabbatarians right from the start. The Sabbath was given to them. The Lord would join them on the Holy Sabbath. We'll talk more about that. Abel, right on down through Noah. We will find the continuity of the Seventh Adventist name theologically. These are two truths that have been in the last 1,000 years and more. Been largely disdained or ignored, and God in His wisdom granted us that name to be not a generic name, but one that was definitive. When people see that name and they have some degree of biblical literacy, those are the people that are still creationists. They still embrace the beautiful, powerful truth of creation. In the beginning, God, in 6 days, the Lord created the heavens and the earth, and the seventh day, so they're the seventh day people. And they have hope not only, they have hope in the future, you see, the advent, the coming of Jesus. So the great glorious truth about our beginning, over and against evolution, and the great and glorious truth about our future, you see, Seventh-day Adventist. So theologically, the people of God have embraced those truths all through the millennium. And we stand by that name. And it's not a generic name. It's out front. It tells the world, those who are literate, to know something about us in terms of the cardinal Bible teachings. A little something about the name. You know, it could have been simply God to take a Bible name. Could have been the Churches of Christ. That's another way that some churches have defined themselves in the matter. But those are generic. And God raised us up at a time when evolution and no hope for the future were prevailing upon the world in the 1840s and 50s and 60s. And that is the truth today, isn't it? It's still the truth today. The world is largely without hope because it doesn't have that orientation. Now, just a brief listing of testing. How do we test? The Bible tells about testing the prophets. We've seen that many times over. 2 Peter 1:20, I'm going to run through these quickly. No prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. So that's a guiding principle when it comes to the gift of prophecy, as it presents itself to be tested. John 10:35b, the Scripture cannot be broken. You know, the true prophet will not in any way do violence to Holy Scripture and wrest the Scriptures and have them in conflict with each other. 1 Corinthians 14:32-33, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets of God, meaning the patriarchs and the Old Testament writers as well as the apostles. So the spirits, that is the Holy, the question is the Holy Spirit, is the Holy Spirit or is it some other spirit, you see, maybe a lying spirit that's moving this person who is considered to be maybe having the gift of prophecy. And so the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, for God is not a God of confusion. Another test, Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20, to the law, and that's the law of God, the Torah, the teachings, the Ten Commandments as well, the Sabbath truth, as we'll see, to the law and to the testimony of the prophets, if they do not speak, whoever they are, according to this word, it is because there's no light, no dawn in them. Isaiah 28 gives us instruction about how to learn how to teach, and we compare Scripture with Scripture. Precept upon precept, line upon line, here little, there little, in the matter of learning and knowing Scripture. And the true prophet will be in harmony with the counsel of God's Word in these matters. Now I'm going to come to Revelation 12, and let's take a brief look at that. And I'm going to go back and do a little work in Daniel if I have time. Revelation 12. It would be fascinating to see how the Church of Christ here believes about Revelation chapter 12. We see it as a remarkable prophecy detailing the apostolic church, post-apostolic church, in terms of its march into history, into the present. So Revelation chapter 12, verse 1, a great sign appeared in heaven, the woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. With child, she's with child, she cries in labor and gives in pain to be for birth. Another sign appeared, so the woman is the bride of Christ, okay, it's the church really. Another sign, verse 3, appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns. That comes from Daniel 7, by the way. To understand, you have to go back to Daniel. And 7 diadems on his head. Verse 4, and his tail drew a third of the stars of the heaven and threw them to the earth. We see here the apostasy of Satan and a third of the angels, who now are demons. And the dragon stood before the woman, who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. Historically, of course, Mary, the Virgin Mary, and Joseph, and Satan working through Herod and so forth to try to destroy the child Jesus. Verse 5, she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. That's yet to happen. The rule there is to smite, is to smash, to destroy, and that will be in the great day of God's judgment with a rod of iron. Her child was caught up to God into his throne. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. He was successful in his mission on this earth as the Son of Man, Son of God. Verse 6, then the woman, you see, the bride, now, the figure goes back to the body of believers. Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared of God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And this also reads out, as you will read in verse 14, a time, two times, and a half a time. Verse 14, but the woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness into her place, where she is nourished for a time, times, and a half a time from the presence of the serpent. The time, times and half a time. If you go back to Daniel, this word time, the middle word for times, it seems plural, but it's in the dual. It's in the dual of in the Hebrew, so that gives us the 1260-day-year prophecy. And so this block of time is one that characterizes the church in the wilderness. And so the body of believers, you know, as the Church of Rome became the church state and so forth, as Satan hijacked the visible church, the true church went underground. And so the church in the wilderness, if you'll notice verse 7, in verse 7, the chronology here is broken, and we're taken back to the original apostasy of Lucifer in heaven. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and his angels fought, and they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven anymore, any longer. And so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. That happened long ago. That happened in the context of creation week and Adam and Eve and so forth. And prior to that, but Satan gained a foothold through Eve and then Adam in the matter of the temptation that you're familiar with. But look at verse 10. Where do you think, I want you to think, ask yourself the question, where was verse 10 fulfilled? Revelation 12:10. And then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now, where's the now? Historically, where's the now? The word now. Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. All right? When did it happen? Resurrection morning. When Jesus was triumphant over sin and Satan and death and the grave and resurrected, you see, that is that moment in time. Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, Satan, had no longer access, you see, to tempt the world and to go back and forth between heaven and earth as he did like in the book of Job. And it says in verse 11, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. And this is describing the faithful Christians in those centuries following the time of the apostles. The apostles, yes, and beyond. And in verse 12, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, other worlds, other unfallen worlds that are watching planet Earth. Rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe unto the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, the islands, in contrast to the unfallen worlds that are indicated in the book of Job, chapter 1. For the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has but a short time. So Satan is confined to planet Earth. And it took the Lord Jesus Christ coming forth victorious from the grave to bring that about. We come down to verse 14, or verse 13. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, okay, that happened when Christ was resurrected, and so in the apostolic phase he was limited to earth only, and there beyond. Verse 14, but the woman was given two wings of a great eagle. So Satan has to focus his wrath, you see, on the woman, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, the church. Jesus has gone back to heaven. And so the woman was given two wings, verse 14, of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time, times and a half, from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away in the flood. Think of all the persecutions and so forth took place in the dark ages, the centuries following the death of John, the apostles. Verse 16, the earth helped the woman, the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. The dragon was enraged with the woman. He went to make war with the rest of her offspring. Okay, this is, the King James says, a remnant, the last end. And so speaking about our own time, ever since that block of time that was called the time, two times and half a time, came to an end. Adventist Christians look at prophecy historically, as we noted last night, and we see that prophecy beginning in 538 A.D. when the Emperor Justinian ceded his authority to the Pope of Rome, the Bishop of Rome, the Church. And then we move from pagan Rome to papal Rome, 538 A.D. If you count down exactly 1260 years, you come to 1798, In 1798, the papacy received a visible wound, a mortal wound. Napoleon marched. He marched on Rome. He took the Pope prisoner, took him into exile, where he died. So this was the visible humiliation and of the papacy. It was not to be restored until Mussolini in 1929. So we have the little Vatican State that today is making great waves. And our current pope, you know, it's the papacy that we represent as being the spirit of the Antichrist. And that little man, that little horn, you know, the Hebrew for little horn, little horn, shriveled up power. It's kind of an oxymoron. How can someone in his position, in the position of pope, have so much influence and authority and power? He's coming this fall, September, to address Congress. It has to be someone who would be so winsome as he is. But anyway, I'm giving you more than you anticipated here tonight. Okay, so Revelation 12. Well, you're getting a little taste of historicism, of moving through the scriptures and the prophecies and seeing where we stand in the stream of time. And that is so important. Daniel 12, in the last couple of minutes here. Daniel 12, you've got to see this. Daniel 12, and we're looking at a prophecy. Daniel, and the Lord is closing off his instructions to Daniel the prophet, and he gives Daniel these prophecies, and Daniel can't understand them because they were not for his time. And in fact, verse 4, Daniel 12:4, but you, Daniel, shut up the word, seal the book until what? The time of the end. The time of the end began in 1798 with the beginning. It's the last increment of time. We're living in the last increment of time. 1798 onward is what we call Adventist belief to be the time of the end. You, Daniel, shut up the words, verse 4, seal the book till the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. When? In the time of the end. And so then you have in verse, I got a minute, okay. Look, Daniel's in vision. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two others. He's in vision. He sees these beings. One on this riverbank, and the other on that riverbank. And one said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters and of the river, how long shall be the fulfillment? How long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? How long until this happens? And then I heard the man, verse 7, clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, when he held his right hand and his left hand to heaven, and swore by him who lives forever and ever, that it shall be for a time, two times and a half. And when the power of the holy people shall be completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. I'm going to read you a paraphrase of that, the last part of verse 7. Last part of verse 7 reads this way, and the power of those who claim to be holy but are not will be broken, and all things will come to a close. And that's very close to the New American Bible Standard, your New American Standard Bible that I think Larry favors as well. Now, so go your way, Daniel, you will sleep. You see that in verse 13? Revelation 10, give me 20 seconds. Revelation 10, watch this, you've got to see this, Revelation 10. Here we are. Here's the reversal. Remember in Daniel, shut up the book, seal it until the time of the end. Okay, Revelation 10, and verse 1, I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. The rainbow was on his head, a promise is about to be fulfilled. The little book is going to be open. He has in his hand, verse 2, a little book. And what is it? It's open. In Daniel 12, it was closed. In Revelation 10, verse 2, it's open. And it's in his hand. And he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. This is the language of Daniel 12. And he cried with a loud voice, verse 3, and when a lion roars. And have you drop down to verse 5. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and lifted up his hand to heaven. You see the reversal here? Same beings, but now you see the book is not being, it's being opened. And it's the prophecies. The revelation is the key to open the prophecies of Daniel. Verse 6. And swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heaven and things that are in it, the earth, the things that are in it, the sea and all, that there should be time no longer. The Greek word for time here is the word chronos. Chronos. You may have delay or something. Chronos, it's hard time. It's calendar time. It's prophetic time. The 1260-year prophecy. Well, thank you for enduring. I hope that you'll be able to put this together subsequent to my rushed conveyance of these things. Bless you.
I remember last night at this time when I sat down, I was greatly relieved. How do you feel? I love this man. Kid, I hope you live long and prosper and that you and I will have many more years to be discussing such things. I certainly want to spend a little bit of time, I guess, with the book of Revelation. Very little time, as it has no bearing whatsoever on our proposition for tonight. I see no connection whatsoever about how that shows that the Bible teaches that we should still have modern-day prophecy. I would characterize Kent's understanding of the book of Revelation as fanciful. It sees what is not there. Kent, with a great frequency, used to tell me it became sort of a mantra between us, a lot of ribbing there. He used to say to me over and over again that the Bible always means more than it says. Remember that? Oh, we talked about that for hours. The Bible means more than it says. Brother, I think it means exactly what it says. And it doesn't mean any more than what it says, and it doesn't mean any less than what it says. It just needs to be understood for what it says. Okay? The book of Revelation is a highly symbolic book. It's a figurative book. There have always been varying interpretations. There will always be varying interpretations because interpretation is the nature of the game when you're dealing with a book like this. But nothing Kent said in the last two speeches from Revelation had a thing in the world to do with the Bible teaching that we need in modern-day Revelation. I would like to direct you, though, to a Revelation... Well, first I would say, you know, I really didn't have much disagreement at all with chapter 12. We got into chapter 13 there, and suddenly we were leaping over many centuries and finding Napoleon and all kinds of people in there. You know, and I just don't see anything like that or any reason to think so. And part of my reason for that, you might see in Revelation chapter 10. Let's look at that for just a minute. Kent directed us there right at the end. And so let's back up a couple of chapters, see what has gone before chapter 12. See when chapter 12 tells us about the time of something, if there might be some bearing on it in earlier chapters. You know, it might help us to understand it. The time came in Revelation 12, as he read, now the salvation, the power, the kingdom, and the authority of his Christ have come. Kent was right in saying that's New Testament times. That is when Jesus died on the cross, and he established all those things, and we read about them all over the New Testament. But look now in chapter 10. In verse 7, we are told about this final angel, the seventh angel, the concluding angel, the ending angel. It says, in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he's about to sound, whatever Revelation is talking about, when he's about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished. It's not beginning and going to remain for another 1,800 years until Ellen White can come and explain it to us. The mystery of God will be finished. It's not going to be a mystery anymore. We have completion. We have full knowledge. We have full prophecy. We have full understanding. We now know that these are the days that the book of Revelation is talking about, the days when Christ will die, the days when the fountain for uncleanness will be opened, the days when they'll look upon him whom they have pierced, you know, the days of Zechariah 13. In that day, the mystery of God is finished as he preached to his servants, the prophets. The prophets give us the revelation. They did in the Old Testament, they do in the New Testament. And here in this book of Revelation, we're being told that you're at the time when it's finished. Now, if you'll just go over to look at all the passages in the New Testament that speak about the mystery, we'll know what Revelation's talking about and when it took place. Let's try Ephesians for just one, as I have such little time. Let's go to just Ephesians as one and look at verse 1 and just read. What does the New Testament tell us about mysteries, things we don't understand, being revealed, so now we do, and the mysteries come to an end? Chapter 3, verse 1 of Ephesians. For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you, that by revelation it was made known to me, Paul, the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, Does that verse say anything about continuing mystery for the next 1,800 years? At the time for the final angels here, but not for another 1,800 years? No, he says, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed with holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Skip down to verse 11. Remember how we were told that the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Ellen White, was defective and feeble? Remember that quote from last night? In verse 11, let's go to 8. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, what had been a mystery, isn't anymore, and to bring to light what had been in darkness, isn't anymore, what is the administration of the mystery. A little while ago, Kip was telling us, why, you could add all kinds of things to the Bible as long as you just put it under the rubric of administration. There is an administration. It's the administration of the mystery, and it ought not to be monkeyed with. It doesn't need to be fixed or added to. And we don't need to wait 1,800 years to know about it. It was being revealed at that time. Bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might, in about 1,800 years, if you subscribe to Ellen White, will be made known to the church and the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. But it's not what it says. The manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. That's what Revelation's talking about, 12, when it says now is the salvation, through the church, which is not feeble and not defective if you're a member of the church of Christ. To the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose, which he carried out. He did not fail in that purpose. He carried it out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Amen. So, an awful lot about Revelation, but it's got nothing whatsoever to do with our proposition tonight. It still begins and it ends with many declarations that these things will soon come to pass. Napoleon didn't live very soon after the book of Revelation was written. Whether you take 60s or 90s, he's a long way off in the distant future. He's not to be found in the book of Revelation. Adam and Eve, brethren, were not Seventh-day Adventists by any stretch of the imagination. Please turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, Kent again lays out this idea. If you'll just allow the Seventh-day Adventists to give you the freedom, you know, to abandon the Scriptures and get out beyond them, you know, you can even find the term Seventh-day Adventism, you know, in prototype somehow in the book of Genesis. But in 1 Peter chapter 4, we are told in verse 11, whoever speaks, let him speak, as it were, the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so as by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. It is not an utterance of God to just assert that Adam and Eve were Seventh-day Adventists. We'll spend the next two nights, and I'm sure we'll have our today in Genesis chapter 2, and I'll demonstrate there that one thing you'll know for certain is that God never commanded anybody in Genesis 2 to keep a Sabbath. He wants us to believe that he did, and he'll show us that passage tomorrow night. We'll all be waiting for the command in Genesis 2 where God told Adam and Eve to be Seventh-day Adventists. In one of those terms, you'll never find. Whoever speaks, let him speak the utterances of God. Whoever doesn't want to speak like God will be able to reason that Adam and Eve were Seventh-day Adventists, but they'll never find it in the utterances of God. More than that, in 1 Peter chapter 4, if you'll just skip down to verse 16, this is no small crime, in my opinion, to so glibly assert that we can just call the church wherever we want. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name, let him glorify God. That is the name that God gave us to glorify him with. It is the name that every member in any church of Christ wears with some degree of honor and respect. It is not one we're readily abandoned for the term Seventh-day Adventist, seeing that we cannot speak like the utterances of God to do that, seeing that it will give no honor to God. The term was designed so that you would give honor to the seventh day of the week
and expect that the Lord will come back any day now, which is what Ellen White was teaching 150 years ago. And still they're teaching. Adventists. Seventh-day Adventists. These are terms which do not exist in Scripture, are not among the utterances of God, and do not honor God. Not a good idea, I wouldn't think. We were looking at testing the spirit that Ellen White had. That's our proposition. That's what we were here to do. Does the Bible teach or not that there would be an ongoing spirit of prophecy? We've already seen that the spirit which led Ellen White gave us an organization / administration that is nowhere to be found in Scripture. And 14 Scriptures, which very, very concisely and well defined what did happen in first century days, were then ignored, contradicted, and abandoned to give us this other organization in its place. Elders are to be the husbands of a wife, and they're to have children. I've long maintained there's a reason why the Mormon missionaries, as they call them, have to wear name tags that say elder on it. That's because nobody would ever suspect it if they didn't tell them so. They're not older people. They're not husbands at all. And they don't have children because they are children. If we're going to speak the utterances of God, we're not going to have any elders that are female or young or unmarried and don't have children. We're not going to do these things if we're going to give honor to God the way God asks us to give honor to Him. Tithing is where we stopped. It was ignored and contradicted New Testament teaching that we're to give freely and as we've been prospered and never under compulsion. If I tell you what you must give and you have to take a vow that you will, then compulsion has entered the picture. That's just the way it works. If there's no compulsion in taking a vow, there is no vow. Tithing is an Old Testament ceremonial activity that the Adventists have tried to drag over into New Testament Christianity. Number four, let's talk about their diet for just a bit. We're told that straight chairs will help with that. A lot of things will help. Now, some of the things they used to teach, I understand they don't teach anymore. There were some embarrassments along the way as well. I'm not going to get into all of that. We'll have the Sabbath to deal with next week. I have so many passages, you know, from Ellen White quotes that you'll never get to see now. You just don't have the time. But let's just take this one in Mark chapter 7. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ had something to say. And in that Gospel of Mark, there's only one place where he tells us this, but I'm pretty sure you can believe it. Mark chapter 7, verse 18, and in 19, we have this interesting event. Jesus said to them, "Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile the man?" Cannot defile him, whatever comes in from the outside. Verse 19, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and is eliminated. Thus, he declared what Ellen White does not believe, what no Seventh-day Adventist believes if they are keeping their vows. He declared all foods to be clean. Now, are all foods clean or not? The Seventh-day Adventist Church Manual, revised in 2010, it's the 18th edition, it's the most recent one. There may be some changes in another few months, because they're about to have another general conference. But on page 47, under the baptismal vow, there it is, lifted from the website itself, that's it, but it's too small to read, so I've got it for you here. Number 10 of the vows that you have to take. There's quite a few of those vows, by the way, and you'll find them most interesting. I highly recommend you get into this church manual. It's just really interesting. Really contradictory. Not a lot of scripture there at all. And there's this statement that you must swear, vow. Do you believe your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Well, you know, we can find scripture for that, can't we? Yes, I believe that. Will you honor your God by caring for it? Well, certainly. Avoiding the use of that which is harmful. It's always a good idea. And abstaining from all unclean foods. Jesus made all foods clean.
Seventh-day Adventist has got a list of the unclean foods that you must take a vow that you will avoid in order to become a Seventh-day Adventist. That's not so that you can be like Adam and Eve. It's not so you can be like a Christian either. Not so you can be a Seventh-day Adventist. From the use, manufacture, or sale of alcoholic beverages, from the use, manufacture, or sale of tobacco in any of its forms of human consumption, from the misuse of trafficking in narcotics or other drugs. Brother, these are great ideas. I think brushing your teeth is a great idea, too. But I don't see that the Bible commands it, and that I must take a vow to brush my teeth before I can become a Christian. Jesus made all foods clean. Seventh-day Adventist Church says there are unclean foods, and you must swear that you will not eat them. That's a problem for me, Kent, because it is a direct contradiction of my Lord. It is a decision consciously to refuse either to believe him or to practice what he teaches. You must take an oath to do it. This Old Testament ceremonial law is imposed upon New Testament Christians today. One ought not to be taking Old Testament ceremonial behaviors and dragging them over into Christianity. More on that tomorrow. They have to ignore and contradict Scripture to do it. I have 51 seconds. Now, out in the foyer, we have a number of publications that we're asking everyone to take and read. There's an entire book out there, Muscle in a Shovel. You'll find it very interesting, I just guarantee you. Take one. Take it home. Read it. Please bring it back, if you will. I'd love to talk to you with you after you read it. But there's also a list of quotations from various church leaders with regard to instrumental music. In Ephesians, in chapter 5, verse 19, you'll find there that the only instrument that is to be used is your voice. We are commanded to sing and not to play. Nothing there about instruments of music. But this is a part of the Old Testament ceremonial law, and everybody likes to be entertained by music. We enjoy it. It's fleshly. It's carnal. It appeals to the senses. So let's have it. Let's not. There's not one verse of Scripture in the New Testament that will allow you to drag that Old Testament ceremonial form of worship into Christianity. Let's not be doing that. When you test the spirit of Ellen G. White, it is a very pugnacious violator of Christ, his apostles, and their word. It is a spirit that says, my way can improve upon it. Let me give you 31 more Bibles. Thank you so much. I want to know.
Sure.
I express appreciation for our two speakers. They have obviously put in a good deal of time and work in preparation for this discussion. They have brought opposing views, both doing his very best in workmanlike fashion to establish what he believes the Scriptures teach. And having so done, it is now our responsibility to take our Bibles, to study carefully what has been presented and determine what the truth is as set forth in the Scriptures. We greatly appreciate the presence of each one here tonight. You are most welcome always, and during the course of this discussion, of course, you are our guests. Those of you who are visiting with us, we're happy to have you and hope that you will come back. The proposition for tomorrow evening, while the speakers remain, the subject of discussion will change to a discussion of the Sabbath. Tomorrow evening, the proposition is the Bible teaches that the Sabbath is part of the New Covenant and must be kept by Christians. Kent Knight will affirm that. Larry Haverstock will deny. We hope you have a good rest of this night, a good day tomorrow, and we hope that you will find your way back tomorrow evening to listen to that discussion.